Revelation chapter number 12, Revelation chapter 12, please. And as we get started here tonight, we're going to continue with the just the topic in regards to spiritual matters. I want to be reminded that when it comes to when we talk about anything in the Christian disciplines, it's all spiritual. There's not an aspect that it's done in the flesh or that you would successfully be accomplished in this flesh. But there's times that we are very ignorant about those things. For instance, and I just pulled something out of my pocket. It was not designed to be a magic trick. But earlier today, I went and made some visits, and while I was doing so, I didn't realize until I was talking to Pastor Chris, I had the sock hanging from my sweater. I have no idea how long it was there. People were very nice to me, and I'm pretty sure it belongs to one of my kids. I think it does. Okay. So anyways, I was ignorant about that. And so in the meantime, I've just had it in my pocket this whole time. So that being said, sometimes we just don't know, and it's helpful to know. Amen? And sometimes if somebody would just tell us, it would help us in regards to know where we're going with certain things. And so anyways, tonight we'll talk about specifically about your knowing your enemy and talk about the devil. Now, we know the devil's not our only enemy. And oftentimes there's references in the Bible that talk about Satan personally, and it doesn't mean that he's necessarily in all of those places that the Bible addresses, but in so much that he is the, I guess, the leader of those spiritual things, the spiritual darkness. And anyway, so we're going to see more about him tonight. One thing I want to be careful about is not to glorify the devil, okay? So this is very important because I think one of the things that happens is that we do get a mindset about us that this is very intriguing, this is very interesting. So we start looking at things about the demonic and the demoniacs in the scripture, and that becomes very intriguing because it's kind of suspenseful. One of the things for us frequently is this idea of a clash, of some kind of strife, that we kind of enjoy that. I'm not saying that you enjoy being in that, but we like, for instance, teams to battle. One of the reasons the sports is good, there's a winner and there's a loser. And so we like to get behind it. I enjoy sports for that challenge, and you get to get behind a team. It could be a sport that I've never seen before. And I'm going to cheer for somebody. I want one team to win, and I want the other team to lose. And usually I want the underdog to win or the team that I root for, like traditionally, one of the two. But I'm going to root for it. I have never sat and watched a whole rugby game ever in my life. But I've watched parts of them, and when I get to watching parts of them, perhaps I'm in a restaurant or something that's playing in the distance, I pick a team. And I want somebody, and we have this idea, and so we've got to figure out how to defeat it. So anyways, I want you to think about that when it comes to the spiritual element of spiritual warfare. The devil is not like on par with God. Okay, so he's not that there's this contention between good and evil. There's a lot of misconceptions when it comes to that. And God wants you to know that about him. And so we're going to look at that from God's perspective today as far as what the Bible says. The other thing is that we live in a time frame that much of the spiritual darkness of this world is not even believed. For instance, back in 2009, I know there's other polls out there, but Barna Research had done a poll that amongst American Christians, now you can, that statement is up to interpretation, right? American Christians, people that identify themselves as, if you ask them, are you a Christian? They say, yes, I'm a Christian. So with that could be anything. People go to church, don't go to church. But amongst them, 40% of them don't even believe that Satan's real. Like there's no Satan. In fact, around that same number don't believe also, not surprisingly, that the Holy Spirit is real. And so that's the state of that kind of issue right now. And so let's look at this passage of Scripture. I'm going to read a portion that's it's an incredible passage of Scripture. It gives somewhat of a timeline. It interrupts a lot of what's been going on here in the book of Revelation to give you a picture of a spiritual battle that's been going on. And what he does is he gives us a perspective into spiritual things, a battle that we may not be seeing personally. For instance, in the book of Daniel, the Bible describes about the prince of certain country, like of Persia. It doesn't mean literally the person on the throne there, but the spiritual forces at work, the demon over this country, Persia specifically, and in other places that you have the type of leadership spiritually, that you may not go to Persia and be like, oh yeah, there he is. There's the demon, or there's the devil. You just know, the Bible's telling us there's something going on in the background that you don't know. And so when we get to Revelation chapter 12, he's giving you some timeline here about some things that you're not necessarily experiencing. For instance, when there's talking, and I'm not going to go to like
explain all the details of it, but there's talk about Jesus' arrival here as far as his birth and ascension, things of that nature. And with that, there's not a point where like, oh yeah, I remember them in the Gospels when the devil himself goes and he tries to attack. And no, but what you're seeing is it's given some background information that you may not be seeing here. So the point is that there is a background battle that we may not be privy to as far as visibly seeing, but God is explaining. This is something that's going on. We see this all the time. We think we're very, very, very special. I had a chance to talk to a realtor yesterday. Now, I'm not moving away. I'm just, we're looking for a house to accommodate some special needs that we have going on. And anyways, with that, we were talking about my house. And with that, one of the things that's happened is that the Fed has said that they're going to raise the prices again on interest rates. Isn't that great news? And so things are going to continue to get more expensive. So we're seeing all that take place. And I said, though, that a lot of people are suddenly now they're starting to buy. So we have this boom starting. And even though they've announced they're going to raise the prices, more people are putting their houses on the market and more people are buying houses right now than they were a while ago. And he said basically what's happened is people are kind of like, ah, well, we're not going to win, so might as well go and buy something. And I was telling him, I was like, well, you know what, I just realized we're not as special as we think we are. You know, we're thinking, oh, well, so what's going to happen? I'm going to make this best decision. I'm going to somehow beat out the market, and I'm going to win in this way. And then you realize that, yeah, everybody's got the same idea. And we've just kind of corralled along to do what generally a lot of people are being pushed to do. And it kind of works. Now, here's the thing. There's other things going on. There's bank issues that are going on. There's stock market issues going on. There's building issues. There's supplies issues. All sorts of stuff. And we're kind of in the middle of it. We may not see all the details. There's something going on. And here's what it is. God wants you to know what's going on. All right, so let's look at this passage of Scripture. I'm not going to explain all of it. I just want you to see the conflict that's taking place. Verse number one. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, there's a lot of symbolism here. Don't think that there was like this actual dragon. There's like this red thing with a bunch of heads and crowns and all, or that stars are being literally pulled, like actual fireballs in the sky. But he's referencing specifically the conflict that's taking place. When we're talking about the devil and the angels, and we talk about the third of the angels that are carried away, as far as in that deception, in that rebellion against God. And so anyways, continues on here in verse number 5, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragons. Now, Michael's been mentioned by name before, but Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. So we have Michael and his angels, then you have the dragon and his angels. Okay, so we're talking about what we would typically call angels in the good sense, and then there's the bad angels, what we would call demons oftentimes in our conversation. And verse number 8, talking about what happens here, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon, so the dragon is the one that did not prevail, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent. So in case you're wondering who the dragon is, all right, here it is. Tells us who it is. The old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And so, with this, there's obviously more, but I want to start off with this concept here that there is an enemy. There is a clash. We've been talking about this for now about 2 months, a month and a half, about 7 weeks, about this idea of spiritual warfare. We talked about he that is spiritual. We went through some weeks where we talked about putting on spiritual armor, engaging in that battle. The reality here is that you are engaged. You are in the middle of a battle. And so what we're going to look at here is, what does this all mean for us? I want to be careful, again, to draw attention to what God wants us to draw attention to. I won't spend a lot of time on how to battle the devil, mostly because that's where we've been at the past several weeks. But I want us to know a little bit about our enemy. And in the greatness of who he is, what it points to is how much greater God is. How much greater. Okay, so we're going to look at that tonight. Let's pray, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing on it. Father, we call on you for the purpose of your direction and your wisdom. Lord, in looking at this, I know that there's no way that I can give attention to the way that you give it to us in Scripture. Lord, but I pray that you would help us as we give this information out, that your Holy Spirit would communicate, speak to hearts, every heart here. Lord, that we would not be fearful, and that we would not be taken by what the devil is and what the devil can do. But Lord, that we would be wowed by your great power and your great mercy, Lord, for salvation, for deliverance from evil, for the future, the fact that your kingdom is coming. God, I am so thankful. And so we ask your direction in what we have here tonight. Lord, guide me in the words that I say and the way it's received. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so starting off, we have to ask the question, number one, who is Satan? In a number of passages of Scripture, we find the words for Satan in different ways. For instance, we would use the word Satan, which has the idea of adversary. That's what the word Satan means. So anyways, our adversary. Now, he's even called this, the accuser, with that same idea that somebody's coming up against you. And it's not necessarily the wrestling aspect of it, except for the fact he's going to fight you in whatever way he can. He does wrestle you. And with that, anyways, he is the adversary. Another name that's very popular for Satan is the word devil, and we find this in the Scriptures. Same character, same person. But anyways, this is in reference specifically to him and his role as deceiver. And oftentimes, you'll actually see it within those cases when you find it through Scriptures, the way it's being used and what he's doing. So in Satan is opposing, the devil is deceiving, actively involved. The Bible describes him in other ways. The wicked one. Also, Apollyon, the destroyer. Jesus refers to him personally. The Bible talks about, in this passage that we saw, the great dragon, the old, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. This is the accuser of our brethren. These are all terms talking about this enemy specifically. Now, the question comes then, is the devil real? When it comes to that, the answer is absolutely, of course. And so how many times is he referenced in the Bible? A bunch. Best I can find is around 50 times that we can make some very clear references to him. There are maybe some times there's some references that things are similar to him, but not necessarily there, but didn't have time to dissect every single one of those passages. So anyways, I'm stuck around 50. And so anyways, on all of those, we know that he is real. There's a very popular idea that the devil is more so, or Satan's more so, a concept having to do with the force of bad, and it's just kind of this non-personal thing. In fact, it's interesting that he's oftentimes viewed the way that many people view the Holy Spirit, and they would say that the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, is just a force, and that's definitely not true. There's no question God, the Holy Spirit, is a person. And he is personable, and he's personal. And so when we talk about the person of God, the Holy Spirit, he's very real. Likewise, the devil is also very real. And he's not just a concept. And so anyways, the devil is real. Satan is our enemy. And so looking at this, we understand that when it comes to that, the devil is very involved in the work that he does. We're going to look at a couple passages to see how this work is done, specifically who he is, a lot of his methodology and his limitations, and that's what we're looking at today. So, if you will, we're going to be flipping through a number of passages. If you feel like it might take you too long to get there, let me encourage you to try And if not, that's okay, but follow along. But Ezekiel 28 is what we're going to start off with. Ezekiel 28, Old Testament. If you find the book of Psalms, go to your right a little bit. And eventually you'll get to the book of Ezekiel. If you make it to like Matthew or Mark or Revelation, you went too far. So Ezekiel chapter 28 here, starting off. Now, one of the things that we find about literature that gives us, or scripture that gives us, scripture that gives us information is that sometimes you'll find that there will be multiple references as far as something immediate and then also something later. Be careful with teaching that says you kind of have to pick and choose, like this verse is one thing and then this verse is another and then that's another and then go back here. The Bible's not that confusing. But when it comes to this, it's going to give information about an individual in Ezekiel 28, but then it's going to give us something about somebody else, which is definitely not the individual he's talking about. Specifically, we're talking about the Prince of Tyrus. And so look, if you will, to Ezekiel 28. We'll read verse number 1 and 2 just for context. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the Prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Now, starting off here, God says to the prophet, hey, I want you to get attention, get a hold of this guy, to this prince of Tyrus. Now, Tyrus is Tyre, so this would have been, if you took Israel and you went north a little bit along the coast, that's where we have Tyre. Tyre is very famous for a lot of reasons, some of the things they would produce, and also they were very arrogant about their ability as far as never being taken over. They just had this foolproof plan. They could never be conquered. And it was quite effective, honestly. It was very good, and we won't go into all the history. I enjoy the history about it. But the point is that with it, they had a great deal of arrogance. In all that, they seemed indestructible. They seemed like they can be anybody. And so the king, the prince, the person in charge here is saying, well, I am in charge, and I am like, and he talked about him being like God. And so he had this perspective in his mind. This is exactly what you think. And so God calls him out. Now, I don't know if maybe he made some kind of declaration. It wouldn't have been uncommon for a king, a prince, a leader during that time to make declarations that they would consider themselves divine. One of the things, for instance, in World War II was the emperor of Japan not only had to surrender, but our general forced him to admit on the radio that he's not a god. And so anyways, this is modern history, right? I mean, I didn't live during that time, but it's still within our timelines, right? As far as you know, people that have listened to that type of broadcast. And so anyways, it's not uncommon. It's gone on for a long time. People continue to do this type of thing. And so anyways, this guy had elevated himself to that. Now, knowing that it was the details were for a literal living individual, God says, you are just a man. You are literally a man. That is a ridiculous idea for a man to think he is like God and that he can take God's place. And so it would be so brash and so cocky and so arrogant to think that he could actually fulfill that type of role in the supply and the protection and provision and foresight for his kingdom. And obviously that's quite ridiculous. And so anyways, look down, if you will. We're going to move over to verse number 11. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now, there's a change. Literally, the literary aspect here is that from verse 1 through 10 is a message. In verse number 11, he said, all right, we've got a similar message here, and I want you to take this lamentation to King of Tyrus. And what he's going to do here, he's going to relate what the King of Tyrus is by illustrating somebody else that has fallen. All right, so it's personified through the King of Tyrus. And so anyways, and what he describes here in this individual, and you'll notice in verse number 12 again, at the end of it, according to God, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum. Now, that's kind of a strange thing for us to say. I don't normally go to somebody like, wow, you really seal up the sum. The concept is like, you're all that. Now, here's a strange thing. He's not saying that literally, like, oh, boy, you really are all that. But in essence, you were created that way. You were created to be all that. I mean, you, like, wisdom and beauty and communication and roles and you've got it all. You really sealed up the sum. I mean, you've got that in the bag, that concept. And on top of that, look at specifically how that's done. So thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom. full of wisdom. I mean, you know a lot. You have the knowledge, furthermore, and perfect in beauty. So, I mean, you back this up even the way you look. Now, is it because the king of Tyrus was just such a handsome man and very intelligent and all this stuff? No, he's relating to somebody here. In verse number 13, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Let me ask you, was the prince of Tyre in Eden? No, because he's relaying him to Satan, to the devil. And so in this, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. And so he gives a visual description. And the way he describes it is that you have basically every kind of precious stone covering you. To be honest, I don't know exactly what that means. The idea, and we could take this from, for instance, the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, even chapter 1, where you see glimpses into the coloring of the stones, and it seems that there's this great beauty in all of these colors. Now, for us, we're used to very colorful things, except for, you know, we go through time periods where everything's like black and white, and that's a really cool thing. For instance, a few years ago, like all artwork, like everything, as far as photography, everybody's like moving things to black and white because that's cool. And people from the 50s are like, yeah, I guess that's cool. And we used to have a lot of art, black and white stuff from early in the century. But anyways, we got back to it because we like to repeat things. And anyways, but recently, in the past few years, the trend of photography has been brighter, more vivid, warmer colors. And there's this, I mean, it really captures your attention. And so anyways, when it comes to this, the beauty is such that all these bright colors, everything out there, all the colors of the rainbow. I mean, this guy is covered in these things. And so there's a beauty. It's very possible this could have an idea of the way he's arrayed, the clothing that's involved there. He's not wearing drab clothing. To think about that for us, we kind of take that for granted. We wear very bright colors and we don't think much of it. But historically, if you had bright colors, there's something important there. And there was expense and there's a reason for those colors. But here, he's arrayed with all of them. He's got them all. And on top of that, they're not just arrayed by colors seen in nature, but stones. So there was wealth involved. I mean, this guy has a rich appearance to him. On top of that, he addresses his tabrets and his pipes. This has the musical aspect. All right? So the tabrets and pipes has to do with the musical components. Now, the concept, as I'm reading this, I know in the past I've heard this before. Maybe you've heard this before, that that he had a musical responsibility as far as communication. Anybody heard something like that about him? I can't necessarily prove that. I think there's several indications on that, but it definitely seems to be leaning that way, that he has tabrets and pipes. There's a musical aspect to him. Now, there's not really much language in the Bible that talks about angels that are doing musical things. We always imagine them doing musical things. Like, for instance, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and the angels started popping up and singing glory to God. But the Bible doesn't say that, does it? The Bible talks about this is what they said, and they praised God, but it doesn't say they sang. We just filled in the blanks there. But there's not a reference specifically to that, and so you're not actually finding that. In fact, when you do hear singing in heaven, it's the nations that are singing. And so we don't know. Maybe it is, but no doubt when it comes to the devil, when it comes to Satan, when it comes to Lucifer, there is reference to the musical instruments, whether it's designed by the way he communicates or whether he actually is in charge of using musical instruments in heaven. But the point is, he's got some responsibility. He said, you had it all. You were made this way. And so the magnificence of Satan, the magnificence of the devil was quite vast. It was shocking. You don't get in your mind, wow, this is a hideous beast with these curlied horns on his head and some strange little sinister goatee and nothing like that, redness with the pitchfork. That's not the picture here. He's not a goat-headed guy. This is a beautiful individual that was made by God, an angel, that's been there since Eden. And so, anyways, notice in verse number 14, there's some responsibility as well. So he doesn't just have all those things. thou art the anointed cherub. There is the article on the, as far as like it's given some specificity to his role. He's got a job. You're the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. So the idea of covereth, it has to do with responsibility. You've got a big responsibility as a cherub. Now, the Bible describes cherubs. We won't get into discussion as far as the cherubims and the seraphims. Don't think of cherubs as like the cute little angels at Hobby Lobby, you know, little chubby things with tiny little wings that could not possibly lift them. And so I'm talking, these would have been kind of scary looking, but they were these mighty angels. They were warrior looking angels that the Bible describes the different faces and the wings, the many wings that they had. But they had a responsibility. The Bible talks about some of the things they did in regards to their glory, giving the glory to God. But he had that job and he covereth. In other words, he had a lot of responsibility. And God said, now remember, this is what God said, according to verse 12, thus saith the Lord, verse number 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. I put you in the spot. And so when it comes to this, we're reminded about the fact that, yes, he is real, but he was created for God's glory. God did not make the devil to be your enemy. God did not make the devil to try to deceive you. God did not make the devil to try to destroy you. That was not the intention of the devil. The devil was made by God as Lucifer, as this beautiful being. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. What this means is not only in what he was, but he is in fact a creation subject to his creator. Fullness of wisdom and beauty not just visibly, but even audibly in the things that he does with opportunity and position. God put him in these spots. And unfortunately, we find in the next verse, verse 15, thou wast, what's the next word? Perfect. God said that about Lucifer. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. What ruined the devil was not that one of his wings got a little dirty, that he missed some notes here and there, that he didn't do his job well, it's that iniquity was there. God had established certain things. He had violated that. There was something done wrong. He had sinned against God. And so anyways, we see this taking place there. To find more about the cherubims, you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. You're welcome to do that at your time. But the point is, when it comes to this, the job of this cherub, the job of Satan was a big one. And honestly, this is about as good as it gets. This is the most, I mean, not to be selfishly or fleshly about this, but this is the most coveted position you would have. I mean, if there was anything, could you climb higher? No. This is where God had put him. This was the opportunity. In this, what you find is that he has this position of authority in heaven. And unfortunately, he then has iniquity. The Bible describes his fall. I want you to look down to Isaiah chapter 14, please. So if you're in the book of Ezekiel, go back to the book of Isaiah. So you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So go back a few books there. Ezekiel chapter 14. I want you to look at the fall of Lucifer. And in this case, we're actually going to find the name Lucifer that's given out. And by the way, what we'll do is I'm just going to put timelines on, or time limits on what I talk about, and then it will just be done at a certain point, okay? So that way we kind of cover some stuff. I don't want to spend weeks and weeks on who the devil is. There's more, obviously, out there. Isaiah 14. Look at Isaiah 14 here. Let's look at verse number 11, start off here. It says, thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy boils, the worm is spread over, which I know sounds really gross. The word is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now, the word Lucifer, I hear frequently that it means the morning star or something like that. The meaning is more along the lines of his brightness, okay? As it's more, for instance, you hear the word Lucifer, and you might hear a word loose in there, or like we would get the word lumens. We've been working on these lights and lumens. We're actually trying to figure out like the whole, it's harsh, all right? So I know some of you, it's a good thing I'm short, but Pastor Chris taught, and suddenly people were like, oh, the lights are bright. You didn't even notice with me. And so anyways, with all that, we see that the concept of lights, and so it has to do with this brightness. Now knowing that about Lucifer, it mentions that about him, but it talks about the fact that he has fallen. The word Lucifer is actually kind of a pretty name. It's a very bright name, and even the way it sounds. But it's not a very common name, is it? For good cause. In fact, I was looking at baby names, and so 1984, back at the famed year of my birth, the name Lucifer did not show up in our country even four times. It has to be at least four times to enter into this registry of how many times it's used as far as frequency. So in our country, the year I was born, less than four people were named Lucifer, possibly zero. Same thing in 85, 86, all the way to 1999. And in the year 2000, the name Lucifer was the 890th most popular name in our country. Went up to 872nd most popular back in 2013 and 2019. And so here's the deal. I mean, it's not a lot of people, but there's people naming their children Lucifer nowadays. That's crazy. And so, but pretty. Pretty in the sound, in the way that God had made it. It's a name that had to do with his brightness and who he was, a shining one, that is. And so anyways, in verse number 14, notice what the Bible talks about. I'm sorry, verse number 13. Talking about from verse 12, how he fell, which didst weaken the nations. Verse number 13, excuse me. For thou hast said in thine heart, this is the iniquity of Lucifer. I will ascend unto heaven. I will ascend into heavens. First, I will. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And so he has all these I will statements. And by the way, when you look at this passage, similar to what you find in the book of Nebuchadnezzar, he's relating that to what the kings of the earth were doing, that they have the same mentality, and just like the devil. Now, here's the reality the Bible describes, and we don't have time to go into that, but that there are princes, there are leaders, there are demonic leaders behind the nations and the works that's being done. And so anyways, this is what takes place. But I want you to notice something here when it comes to Lucifer. In verse number 15, 13 and 14, he says, this is what I'm going to do. I will. Those are all plans. Those are all things. In fact, you can say Lucifer's pretty motivated. I mean, talk about a high and lofty goal, right? These are glass ceilings, and he's going to break that, and he's going to be like God. Well, in all of those plans are not always a good thing. Verse number 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. Verse 14, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. Verse 15, thou shalt be brought down to hell. To the sides of the pit, they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee. In other words, closely look, and like they're going to zoom in. They're going to pay attention. Now, the concept is there's a lot of things in hell, a lot of people. But they're going to notice you. They're going to pay attention to you. The Bible talks about that actually when it comes to that when people are in hell and that people will literally, the saints will be able to look over and ask questions and see what's going on as far as the judgments and all that. Again, a lot of conversation to be had there. But anyways, when they're focusing on him, they're looking at him, they're going to ask a question and consider thee in the middle of verse 16, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms, that made the world as a wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners? What? In fact, the next verse, verse 18, all the kings of the nations, even all of them, lie in glory, every one in his own house. But thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and is the raiment of those that are slain. Now, what he's describing here is the destruction. You're going to be destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar will be destroyed, or the leaders there, these nations will be destroyed. But Satan will be destroyed. Lucifer will be destroyed. He thinks, I am all this. And he said, you're nothing. You're nothing, you'll be destroyed. And so anyways, we're reminded that he is fallen. So he is created, but he is fallen. Then there was another passage of scripture I was going to look at here. I'm going through a number of passages trying to figure out which ones. Anyways, looking at what he's talking about here, we have to be reminded about a couple things. Let's look at Job chapter 1, just really quickly. Keep going left. And so as we're here in Job chapter number 1, so if you're, go to Psalms and keep going left here. Job chapter number 1. And anyways, with this, the Bible describes that the sons of God are met together when they're supposed to come to, when they are coming together. And there's questions that the Lord asks Satan, and part of it is, have you considered my servant Job? Look at verse number 8. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered, so Job 1 verse 8, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, I want you to notice something there. What Job is doing is what God is doing is he's pointing out Job for a couple things. One is that God notices what Job is doing. He sees it. Do you realize that God is paying attention? There's a lot of people on the earth, and God makes a simple conclusion based on what he sees. He says, that guy, there's nobody like Job on the earth. Here's the other thing. Nobody is outside the view of the attack from Satan, because God points him out. But this puts more of a target on Job in verse number 9. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Oh, he just loves you just for no reason. Verse number 10, hast thou not made an hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will be cursed, and he will curse thee to thy face. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And that's when we see that Satan will attack Job. And now, so you'll see in this point that Satan, that word Satan, we see that role of accuser, that you see that role where he's the adversary, that he's doing that job. He's doing it right then and there. And he's saying that, hey, when it comes to Job, the only reason he does anything, and he comes up with this case against Job. Now, ultimately, we can make some very good cases for why God would bless people, because he chooses to. It's not our place to know that as far as why. And anyways, that's not the only reason people love him. In fact, I've seen people in despair and turmoil and suffering that just love God. I was at the hospital earlier today, and there's a godly old lady there who is suffering, and her concern is, I love this passage of Scripture, and you need to pray for my grandson. And she just still loves God. She's laying on a hospital bed, and this is her concern. She still loves the things of the Lord. It doesn't matter if she's been given so much. It's because she's been protected. She never gets sick. She's in the hospital. And so anyways, with that, that's not what dictates it, but it's not going to stop the devil from attacking. And so the concept here is you're not now at some point where, oh, I'm safe, and now I can't be attacked. And so with this, he attacks, he accuses, but what this demonstrates is that the devil is limited. The devil's limited. The devil does not have free reign. The Bible describes him as the prince and the power of the air. Well, the idea of the prince is that he's not the king. And so he is not in charge. Any authority he has is such that God allows that authority, which means God limits that authority. And so this ought to be an encouragement to us. The other part is this, that he is limited only to what God says is permissible. And so there's that which is very important. Now, what this means is that Satan is not equal to God. Remember Satan's goal. Satan's goal was to have his throne ascend to that of the Most High. He never reached that. Some people would say that when it comes to the theory of Satan, that Satan or the devil are just misconceptions from Zoroastrianism. Anybody big student of that stuff? All right, good. Now, anyways, the idea is that there is like this good and evil battle. And so there's like the angelically good, divine, and then there's like the super divine evil, and that this cosmic force one against another, and they're pitted against each other. And eventually the good will probably win, but either way, they're kind of equal. That is not where the concept of devil came from. And so what they'll say, well, it's because, you know, you don't hear the word Satan found earlier on in the Bible or Lucifer. That doesn't come up all the way until Job. And because that comes up in Job, and then you'll find in Isaiah and Ezekiel, that's all later stuff as you go through the Bible. Here's the deal. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. From the beginning, there's been an adversary. In fact, when you get to Isaiah and Ezekiel, he's describing the fact it's always been this way. And Ezekiel said all the way from Eden. That's from back then. This has always been the case. It didn't get made up suddenly in the book of Job. And so anyways, the whole point, though, is he's not equal with God. He is not self-existent. He is inferior to God. He is limited to God. He's got a timeline of his quote-unquote reign. And so when we think about the legion, the Bible describes when Jesus asks the name, he says, "I am legion, for we are many." Here's an interesting thing. Now, this is a side note. But when it comes to demonic activity and possessions, one of the things that you'll find is that oftentimes there's an issue even with just the naming of that individual. There's more reference to the basic concepts and more an allegiance to a greater demon somewhere else. And so anyways, and this is consistent. In fact, we've told the story of a few years ago. We did the tent crusade out front, and we had a meeting in the middle of the night to pray for the tent crusade. And so Brother Dwight Smith, Josh Lancaster, a couple pastors in this area, and who else was there? Jake DeAndre. We're all out there praying. It was like 2 o'clock in the morning. And a guy shows up, interrupts a prayer meeting. So I branch off to the side so that way they keep praying. Want to kind of distract him. Big, huge guy. Had to have been like 5'9 or something. He was way bigger than me. I'm kidding. No, he was much taller. But anyways, with that, he's this big, muscular guy. And he's talking. He's talking about how he worships Allah and how he's a Muslim. And so I asked him some questions about where he's at on things so we can share the gospel. And he brought this other guy with him. And anyway, the other guy's just kind of listening. Nice guy, but he's just listening, walking along with this guy. Now, again, this is like 2 o'clock in the morning. And anyways, as we're talking to him, I said that Allah and what you're worshiping in Islam is not the same thing I'm worshiping. I'm worshiping God, and it's not the same thing. It's the same concept. I'm not calling God a thing. But anyways, and he said, "You're right." And I said, "It's true." And he said, "Did you know that Allah is actually the moon god, and we actually worship Satan?" That's not what I said. He said that. And this is the devil. And anyways, the guy that was with him got spooked out. He said, nope. He said, "There's only one God. There's only one God." And he said, "And he's a jealous God." Now, the guy wasn't a Christian, but he knew that was wrong. And so another preacher comes, Brother Josh Lancaster comes and talks to the guys and said, "Hey, you need to stop distracting." And Josh starts trying to witness to this other guy that this demon-possessed guy, genuine demon-possessed guy, came and brought him. And while they're talking, Dwight Smith, I look like a tower of intimidation compared to Dwight Smith. And so Dwight had come up to this guy, and the guy keeps interrupting as we're trying to share the gospel with him. And Dwight Smith gets in his face and says, "Who are you? Who are you?" The guy couldn't give an answer. And continued with that, not able to approach even just the names of this individual enough where he finally leaves. But we led the guy that had been with him to the Lord. And so Dwight wrote an article about it saying that a demon brought our first convert. Isn't that great? And so, but here's the deal. The devil's limited. I want you to think about this. When the devil does his work, the Bible describes there are things like demonic possession, and we're not going to get into all that here. I don't get spooked out about that. That's a thing in the scriptures. Judas, the Bible describes that Judas, when he went to go betray Jesus, that the devil entered into him, right? Satan entered into him. And so Judas goes out and does something. He betrays Jesus. So in the mind of Judas to go do something, to betray Jesus, to attack the Messiah, God, when he goes to do this, he has Jesus betrayed that leads to his crucifixion, and this is led by the devil in Judas, this now demon-possessed man, and he does the thing that ultimately gets Jesus crucified, buried, and resurrected, the very thing that crushes the head of the serpent. Oh, we're winning. Oh, wrong move, right? Because that's how the devil works. Not outside of the authority of God himself. There may be times where it seems like the devil's winning. The point is that he's not the equal foe to God. The legion has to ask permission to go to the herd of swine. We're reminded that the devil and his minions, his demons, are not omniscient. People ask the question, okay, well, what about those fortune tellers? You call in that Jamaican lady who's not actually Jamaican, and she'll take your money, and you can... She'll tell your fortune. Are they telling you? And the people will say, "Oh, yeah, she knew exactly. I mean, she knew what I had for breakfast. She knew what I did yesterday." Yeah, so did your dog. And so the point, because they were there, and it's very possible a demon that you don't see has some information on you, which is scary, because that person may actually be involved in stuff they shouldn't be, and you need to be far away from that stuff. You have no place being around those types of things. The Bible is very, very specific. You stay away from all spiritual darkness. One of the reasons I hate Halloween, it's designed around darkness and death. And it minimizes, trivializes spiritual darkness. And people will dress up like witches and warlocks and all those things. Do you realize that what that is? The Bible says stay away from those things. Those are wicked and evil. And now we're like, oh, it's just for fun. Oh, Pastor, it's just about candy and about dressing up like policemen and firefighters. Well, then, on Halloween, the day after my birthday, you come and you bring me the candy you're going to give away to kids. We can eat that in the car as we drive around, and you show me the houses that are decorated like fire stations and police stations and Candyland. They're not out there, because that's not what Halloween's about. The devil is very active in his work. His limitations, I'm kind of compiling all these things into one. I didn't even get close to some of the stuff we were talking about. In these things, we do realize that with his power, he's obviously incredibly intelligent. The Bible in Ezekiel, we already read that. Ezekiel 28:12 describes that he's full of wisdom. When it comes to this, do you realize that the devil is smarter than you? There's this phrase, and I'll see people post. Maybe you've posted this online. I don't know if anybody here has. But I've seen people, and preachers will say things on Facebook like, come at me, bro, when it comes to the devil. The devil is smarter than you, and he's not your bro if you're a Christian, right? And so the other thing is that when it comes to that, he is full of wisdom. And so he knows what to do. He's intelligent. You're not going to outsmart him. You're not going to outwit him. Some of you are trying to overcome the devices that he has set up that had strongholds in your life. And the way you're going to come up with this is by some really cool plan of your mechanical alarmed accountability and all these things. And you're going to overcome him by the works of the flesh. Do you realize those systems have the devil's footprints all over it? Devil's fingerprints all over, excuse me. And footprints, I guess, doesn't tread softly. And so when it comes to that, we're reminded that all defeat of the devil has to come by Jesus Christ himself. And so according to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, our memory verse for this evening, which I won't forget, we'll try to cover that. But Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as roaring lions, walking about seeking who may devour. Now, when it comes to that, he is active in his work in trying to attack. Now, what this means is that he has his people. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, for instance, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He's saying that you were in that. That's the system that you were in, according to the book of Ephesians. First John lays it this way as well, that you are from him in regards to the way you thought. And so when it comes to that, he has a lot of people under his direction, whether they know it or not. Not to mention, he's got his own angels that work for him. It's a great, great number of angels as well, as the Bible describes them as being a third of the stars of heaven. And so it is a lot, but we have to be reminded that his greatest limitation is that he will not win. He cannot win. In Revelation 17, which is where we started, the Bible talks in verse 13, these have one mind, talking about the kings that all basically let the devil have his way fully, the dragon. And in verse number 13, these have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. So not only the devil, his angels, but now even the kingdoms of this earth, the 10 kings, will give everything to the devil. But in verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Isn't that great? It stacks everything against the Lamb. Everything possible, the Lamb will overcome them. And so, I don't want you to be ignorant about the devil's devices, though. Let's finish off with one more portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 here. We're going to look, the devil deceives, we know that. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was subtle. He deceived in that way. We saw that from the beginning. This fall was very quick. 1 Peter 5:8, we know he's very active. John chapter 12, John chapter 14, John chapter 16, the Bible describes the ruling of Satan in this world. Prince and power of the air. Luke 11, verse 15, talks about even his role as Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. But look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, please. Chapter 1, just to give you some background here, chapter 1 addresses the emphasis of comfort. Basically, not comfort like, oh, I just want you to feel better about yourself. The comfort he's talking about is the fact that you're not comforted when you're in sin, and so he's saying get out of that sin and you'll be comforted, because as long as you're relying on God, God's going to get you through that. God's supplying what you need. And so the God of all comfort, so this is what he's addressing here. And so who comforteth us, not just in getting right with God, but also according to verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You notice that there's a word you hear a lot, so I'm not making it up. It's the comfort. And so anyways, in that, he talks about that, but he talks about suffering that takes place of sin in chapter number 2. And anyways, with that, he addresses an issue. Now, specifically, what we find is that when he addressed them, so he rebuked them previously. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter, 1 Corinthians, he's not very nice, okay? Mr. Paul is a mean man. Okay, so he says some harsh words, but he gives you something that I think is very important in verse 4. The way he did it, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears. Now, I read 1 Corinthians, I'm like, yeah, we need more guys like Paul. But I think we need more guys of 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Corinthians, with a heart that's with much affliction and tears. Oh no, he's just mean. I believe that he was mean with affliction and tears. You know how I take that? I think of my children, and sometimes my kids think I'm mean. At least they thought that one time. But anyways, with that, but with affliction, if I love and I care, I can give them harsh direction in love. And honestly, I there's points where I discipline my children to the point where it's breaking my heart. Genuinely breaking my heart. And anyways, in the I don't like that. I don't enjoy it. And this is what Paul is saying. Say, I'm harsh on you, but listen, I'm doing it while I'm crying. I'm weeping. I have affliction, anguish of soul. This is what's happening. But it's what's needed because I love you. And so there's sorrow, is what he's describing. Now, in that sorrow, in verse number 5, but if any have caused grief, so these are the ones that are causing this grief. So like the reason you're grieved is because I had to say some things. In essence, you caused the grief. And so it's your fault. But don't think that you're grieving me. That's not the biggest thing. You're not grieving me, I, Paul. But in part, that I may not overcharge you all. In other words, the goal is not to like be harsh on all of you. Like every single person here needs to stop driving too fast. And some of you are like, I'll stop. And it's interesting because sometimes we'll preach and there's been times where I'm like, okay, that person needs that message. And there's 5 other people crying and trying to get right with God. And like, you guys are doing great. It's that person, you know? And so anyways, but this is what's happening. I'm not trying to overcharge you all. But this person needs it. And anyways, with that rebuke, you'll notice that in verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, this rebuke. And so the point is in verse number 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him, for to this end also did I write, that I may know the proof of you, whether you be ye be obedient in all things, which is verse number 7, to love him, love this individual. So are you obedient in rebuke? Absolutely. Are you obedient in love? Not so much. Okay, well, I want to make sure you're obedient in all things. Verse 10, to whom ye forgive, this is how it's shown, anything I forgive also, for I forgave anything to whom I forgave it for your sakes, forgave it, I it in the person of Christ. I forgave it because Christ is forgiven. Verse 11, now this is important. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What's ignorant? What's the devices? In this portion, he said, according to chapter 2, sorrow. Well, isn't sorrow the way people get right with God? Yeah, that, in fact, he talks about that. He talks about the fact that the godly sorrow worketh repentance. In fact, in that sorrow, as you were rebuked, I was wrong. And that brought me to God. You know what? Some people will just anguish in that sorrow and they just won't let it go. And he said one of the things that harms people is that when it comes to the church, the lack of forgiveness then also causes them to sorrow more. He said, you got to forgive them. Why? Because we're not ignorant concerning the devil's devices. So you see, in this verse, in verse number 11, he's not saying, oh, generally we know all these methodologies of Satan throughout the scriptures. He's saying, no, specifically, the sorrow, the anguish, the discouragement from the lack of unity in the brethren to encourage the individual that's been rebuked and to help them along, what that does is it gives the devil a chance to go in and take something. You see, the devil's methodology is to divide. The devil's methodology is to discourage. The devil's methodology is to lie, to deceive. And ultimately, people fear him, and not realizing that even in our own churches, we could be the ones that are giving the peace there. Listen, we're not ignorant. We're not lacking knowledge of the devil's devices. The idea here is this. We know the devil is trying to destroy us. I guarantee you something. The more people get saved, the more people that are baptized, the more people are added to the church, we'll see more of that. It's always going to happen. And it's the devil that is doing those things, and we're seeing it frequently. We're not ignorant about the devil's devices. We know he's trying to destroy. And it's not even the specifics. It's just that he will in any way he can. And so this is what's happening. So he's discouraging. He's separating. And so so we know with all of this that the attacking of the devil is such is going to be active. And so what do you need to do? You need to fight him. You need to fight him. Now, very, very specifically, I'm going to finish up with about a minute and a half of information here. Number one, you need to be in the Bible. Jesus fights the devil. We see this back in Matthew 4. Jesus fights the devil in that wilderness temptation, the 40 days there. The Bible says he was tempted of the devil 40 days. It mentions three of them at the end. But the reality, what it says, is the temptation was the whole time. There's three that are mentioned. And the way he did that, the way he rebuked the devil was with the Bible. Pastor Chris talked about, I think it was Pastor Chris, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That was your message, right? All right, good. I don't know which one's mine. I take credit for them. But it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Listen, if you're not in the Bible, you're going to battle to fight the devil, and you've got no sword. Well, I'll just slap him. I'll slap you back. All right, so the point is, take the word of God. The other one is prayerfulness by faith. When the Bible describes taking up the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked, you can, when you rely on God, defeat the devil's attacks. Here's the great news. When it comes to this, you may think, okay, well, this seems too vast. The devil's too mighty. He's too powerful. He's got all these angels. He took a third. Do you realize that means that God kept two-thirds of them? That's twice the force. How much does God need? God doesn't need the angels. It's God. He can make more angels if he wanted to. But ultimately, God is winning. God will win. And when he tells you this, he said, just trust me. When we go back to that passage in Revelation chapter 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And, well, you read later, and by the testimony, right? So here's what's happened. We rely on him. We just keep living for Jesus. That's what you do. And so fight him. You can't lose. You can't. As long as you're relying on God, you'll overcome it only by the blood of the Lamb. Hey, why can you beat the devil? Because I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Well, what about this sin? I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, you can't. There's a deception there. Been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Discouragement, defeat, division, all of that overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So rely on him by faith. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the time you've given. God, I'm glad for what you give us in Scripture. God, because God, I look around at the world and it seems like the devil's winning. And I thank you that we know that the devil will even get more powerful when it comes to who will team up with him. But Lord, that the Lamb wins. Thank you so much for letting us know that. And I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and application of this, that we would go home and we'd be active about what we're supposed to be doing so we're ready for spiritual warfare. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I don't like the devil. Amen. And with that, we need to be careful not to give him glory, but it should point us to the glory of God. So praise the Lord for that. Let's do it and take our...